So, come on, William. I know he's got a testimony he wants to share with us. We talked about you for the last couple minutes. So.
As long as it was all good. Anyway, I want to give you a little update on my wife. She was supposed to have 4 implants done. She only had 2 done because she was bleeding too much, so they had to quit. So she's got that. 2 more to go, which will be on the 13th, the day before Valentine's Day. And then she's also having her right eye cataract removed this month, too, on the 23rd. So if you guys could lift her up in prayer as you think about it, we'd appreciate that. But then I want to share about the faithfulness of God. He's given me 2 minutes, so I'm going to make it quick. At work, I got to share with a coworker, and he believes in some kind of theology of you die, you're reincarnated until you get to the, you work your way up to the 7th heaven. And so I got to share about the blood of Jesus to him. And then yesterday, my wife and I got a chance to witness to an agnostic. And it was interesting because he has spent time in North Dakota. And I says, you really need to watch this movie, God's Not Dead. And he said he hadn't. And him and his girlfriend were going, I said, you really need to watch that because you'll now understand some of it because you were in North Dakota. And so I used that as the ploy to let the movie do also to reinforce what we shared about the blood of Jesus versus his agnosticism. So you never know when God's going to use you because those 2 things were not planned. It was just God opened the door and we took advantage of it. So I just want to pray real quick on that. Father, I just ask that you just continue to nurture that seed that was planted so that it comes full blossom into glorifying your name. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.
For the record, I gave him 3 minutes, and he said, I'll take 2. So, thank you. So, we're on the same page with that. And I said, wow, I like you Midwesterners. Short and to the point. By the way, you lived in North Dakota, too, for a while yourself. And we'll definitely continue to keep Laverne in prayer as she goes through these physical issues, some of these surgeries, and so on and so forth. It's cool what he's sharing because I didn't know he was going to share it. But it does sort of tie into what we're talking about here tonight. So let's get into it. America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. I, for one, don't take my freedom for granted. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. Yet, as great as America is and has been over the centuries, we've had our issues, haven't we? And one of them has seemed to be reignited again, at least on a national level, and that is some of the racial issues between blacks and whites. Of course, we know that this was a bit of a blight, and that's probably the understatement of the evening. It was a rather large blight on American soil, that is slavery, and of course that was ended in the 1860s. But then for about 100 years, we had Jim Crow laws in different parts of the nation until segregation was ended in the 1960s. And I thank God for both of those things. But here we are, and, just because you legislate something through the government doesn't mean hearts are changed. And we're still dealing with some of this stuff to this day. But it's not simply something that you find in America. You find it all throughout the world in different ways and in different regions. You found it back in the biblical days of Israel. You see, Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman by a well that broke down racial barriers, ethnic barriers, and changed her entire life. Now, the story is found in John chapter 4. I'm not going to have you turn there. Just make a note. I'll probably only share one scripture directly with you from that chapter. I'm just going to tell you the story. So here's how it goes. Jesus and his disciples had been ministering to people in the territory of Judea. When the Pharisees learned that he was baptizing more people than John the Baptist, although it was Jesus' disciples who were doing the actual baptizing and not Jesus himself, Jesus decided to leave the area and go back to Galilee. It doesn't give a lot of detail here in John 4, other than to say that the Pharisees found out. So it seems that maybe Jesus got wind of a plot. Maybe they were coming after him at that moment. We don't really know, but he decided to head down to Galilee. Now, in order to go back to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. And I want to give you a brief history, and I mean a brief history of Samaria. During the reigns of King David and his son King Solomon, Israel was one united nation, all of the tribes together forming the nation of Israel. Well, after Solomon, Israel was broken into two because of his sin. To the north, you had the northern kingdom, and it was called Israel. It retained the name. To the south, you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Now, the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and that capital lasted a little over 100 years. But in 722 BC, anybody remember that year? I hear it was a good year. Well, maybe not, at least not for the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, Samaria fell into the hands of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the superpower at that time. And so here's how it went down. The Assyrian army laid siege against Samaria for 3 years, totally wasting the people. Those who were left, at least many of those who were left in the city, were taken into captivity, along with many left alive in other places of the northern kingdom. And what Assyria did then is they repopulated the land, not with exiled Jews, but with foreigners. People from Babylon, from other cities, non-Jews who worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. And so now, the promised land, which was given to the Jews by God himself, at least a big portion of it, was now in the hands of idolaters. You can make the strong argument it was now in the hands of demons, because the Bible teaches behind false gods, behind idols, are actually demonic powers. It's amazing as you look at the history, the change that occurred starting during the reign, or really after the reign, of Solomon. So Assyria repopulates the land with foreigners who are worshiping their foreign gods, and some of the Jews who were left in the northern kingdom married these foreigners. And guess what happened? They brought the false gods into their households, and they began to worship them. In so doing, they sinned against the Lord. Idolatry and sin was rampant in the north. And the faithful Jews in Judah were repulsed at this gross sin, and a huge rift between the two peoples were born. The Jews to the south and the mixed peoples of the north. But it got worse, it got much worse. 150 years or so later, Judah, the southern kingdom, is conquered by Babylon. And the same thing happened to Judah that happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was besieged. Those that were left alive were taken into captivity by Babylon. Now, all of what was once the united kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon was defeated in war and taken into captivity. Crazy stuff when you think about it. The northern kingdom of Israel first, along with its capital Samaria, then the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, something happened for Judah that did not happen for the northern kingdom of Israel. 70 years into their captivity, the Jews of Judah were allowed to go back and rebuild. They were allowed to go back into the land, rebuild the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and rebuild their temple. This was prophesied about prior to the 70 years coming to full term, and the people came back and they gave praise to God. And you can read the account of all of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It highlights the return of the Jews into Judah. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. During those 70 years in which the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans moved into the land of Judah with their false gods and their mixed way of religion. And when the Jews that came to rebuild saw this, they were angry. The Samaritans harassed the Jews. They wrote intimidating letters to the king of Persia. The Bible says that they weakened the Jews of Judah, and the rift grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And so by the time Jesus came to earth, the Jews and the Samaritans were true enemies. Samaritans would taunt the Jews, and they boasted that they followed the real Bible, and they followed God in the right way. The Jews repaid them with distrust and hatred and rejected them as God's people. It was so bad that a Jew would consider himself unclean if he was in the same room with a Samaritan. This was not a good scene. Hatred on both sides, mistrust, anger, bitterness, the whole thing. Which brings us back to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Keep in mind that Jesus knew all of this already. He knew the history of the Jews and the Samaritans. He and his disciples decided to go through Samaria anyway, because in order to get from Judea to Samaria or to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. Most Jews wouldn't even do that. Jesus did. So he and his disciples arrived at the town of Sychar and came to a well for some water. After sending his disciples into town for food, he met an actual Samaritan woman. Imagine that, meeting a Samaritan in Samaria. Well, knowing what we know now, do you see that this was no ordinary meeting? You know, this is a story that you probably learned somewhere back in your early days of Sunday school class, if you were raised in the church. And it's a nice story. It's a great story. It talks about salvation, the grace of God, all of these things. But we kind of learn it and we smile through it. This was a very interesting meeting. Jesus is Jewish. The woman is a Samaritan. And all of those centuries of nonsense standing in between them. She immediately recognized Jesus as Jewish and must have been blown away when he asked her for water. Here's what she says in reply to his request. Take a look at John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." John puts it right in there. In my mind, what she's saying to Jesus is, "Don't you know our history? You're not supposed to talk to me. As a matter of fact, your people wouldn't be caught dead here, let alone talk to me." Jesus, he didn't care about such things. He didn't care about the history. He didn't care what could possibly keep them apart. What he did care about was her. He cared about this woman, this Samaritan woman. And so they start a conversation. He says, "If you would have asked me for water, I would have given you living water." The woman says to Jesus, "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who owned that well years and years and years and years earlier?" Jesus says, "Why don't you go get your husband?" The woman says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "That's true. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband." The woman was shocked. I'd be shocked. He'd never met her before. And here he gives her a word of knowledge. In essence, he has this word of knowledge from the Lord, from the Spirit, if you want to look at it that way. And he basically says something to her that probably left her with her mouth agape. She's shocked. She's blown away. And she said as much, "You must be a prophet." That's a bit of an understatement as well. They go on to speak about what true worship is for a little while. Until finally she says this, "The Messiah is coming who will teach us all things." And there's Jesus standing there. And he says to her, "I am he. I am the Messiah." And I wonder if when Jesus said it, his eyes kind of caught on fire a little bit. "I am the Messiah." He did not say this very often, not even to his own people. So she runs home. She tells a bunch of people in her town about her encounter with Jesus. And she says to everybody, could this be the Messiah or the Christ? Well, many believed because of the words she spoke to them. And they wind up inviting Jesus to stay with them, which he did for 2 days. And many more believed because Jesus was teaching and speaking to them directly. Keep in mind, Jesus had just totally changed his plans. Remember, he's on the way from Judea to Galilee. He's going through Samaria just because it's the most direct way. And the next thing you know, he changes everything for 2 whole days. Whatever he was going to do is put on hold because he is now ministering to this woman, her family, and her fellow townspeople. So he's totally changed his plans, and he has totally changed his plans to hang out with the enemy. There's no other way to say it. That's really what's going on here. The disciples must have been completely confused. Remember, the disciples were good Jews. They don't hang out with Samaritan dogs. And now Jesus, their leader, who is Jewish, is doing just that. I have a feeling that Jesus gave his disciples whiplash often. You talk about change. You talk about transition. Jesus was the biggest agent of change there was. If he's not blowing the mind of a Samaritan woman, he's blowing the mind of his disciples. He's blowing the mind of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the chief priests because he healed on the Sabbath. They just couldn't deal with that kind of thing. I wonder how much we would get whiplash if we were walking with Jesus in those days. See, we're spiritual, and that's good. But sometimes I wonder if we think a little too highly of ourselves. Oh, I wouldn't act like that. Remember the one time when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me? Yeah. Keep in mind, Jesus had many disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had many other disciples. At one point, he sent 72 of them out, 2 by 2, through the towns and the countrysides. So Jesus had a lot of other disciples following him when he said that, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, what he was doing is he's talking about communion. You have no part of me. Many of his disciples said, we're out of here. This guy's nuts. Seriously, that's what's happening. Now, the Bible doesn't say it that way, but that's what they probably thought. What do you mean we're going to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Have you lost your mind, buddy? And they left. So Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave? That's not a way to build a church, right? Today, you are taught certain ways, certain things to do to build churches, to make churches grow. I don't think Jesus did them. Jesus said things like this, if you want to follow me, you're going to run into some real trouble. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I ain't got no place to lay my head. So if you're going to follow me, you're going to be tired. We're going to be going all over the place. Once you put your hand to the grindstone and you look back, or you put your hand to the plow and you start plowing and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What? Jesus, you're supposed to be nice to the visitors. You're supposed to be nice to the seekers. Jesus didn't mess around a whole lot. And he was an agent of change in ways that made people walk away from him. It's pretty interesting when you think about it along those lines. Either way, the disciples must have been completely confused because almost a whole town of Samaritans just got saved. What a great story. Jesus, being Jesus in a place that nobody ever would have guessed. So how do you sum it up? The Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. Jesus didn't care. He loves people regardless of who they are, where they're from. He meets the woman at the well. She gets saved. Through her testimony, others get saved. They invite Jesus to hang out. Through his words, more people get saved. The whole town is changed. And you know what it makes me think of a little bit? Is the fruit of the Spirit. We are in a series now on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll show you how it ties in just a moment. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Anybody else dealing with a cold or anything? My voice is having a good time tonight. I don't know. Here's what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's a very interesting thought at the end. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here today. The point is if you live like that, if you live with and in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the law ain't got nothing on you because you're not going to break the law, right? Pretty cool when you think about it. So that's the fruit of the Spirit, 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not just for us, it's also for others. In other words, as we walk with Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit ought to flow through us into the lives of other people. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit was always in operation in the life of Jesus. Think about it. He never really operated by the flesh, did he? Or the sinful nature. And we see it clearly here in this story. If Jesus had a chance to operate by the sinful nature or the flesh, as we'd call it, this would be his moment. You know, coming up to a Samaritan woman, an enemy of his people on Mary, his mother's side, he could have let her have it. Why did your ancestors intermarry with those who worship false gods? What's wrong with you people? Jesus didn't do any of that. Instead, I want to focus on the kindness, goodness, and gentleness of Jesus as he was ministering to this woman and those in her town. Let's take a look at the word kindness first. You know what it means? It means to be kind. Imagine that. Kindness means to be kind. It means to be mild and benevolent. I'm going to help you. Kindness is never harsh. It's never overbearing. And so with that in mind, how did Jesus speak to and act towards this woman at the well? Once again, she's a Samaritan, an enemy of Jesus' people. Not only that, but she is an outright sinner, a good-for-nothing, disobedient woman, married 5 times and now living with somebody. Plus, you fought against my people at the temple when we were trying to rebuild. Jesus could have got up in her face and called down heaven upon her, "Repent, you Samaritan dog." He never did that. What did he do? Well, there was no negativity. There was no harshness or condemnation at all in his voice. He was kind to her. He spoke words of life in tones of life. You know, you can speak words that are good, but you can really give it to somebody with how you say them. Have you ever been there? They say something nice, but you know that they're tearing you down. "Oh, you look so good today." And you're thinking, "Yeah, right. You say those words, but I know what you're saying by your body language, by the tone of your voice, the whole deal." Jesus was kind to her. He was benevolent. You say, "Well, how is he benevolent?" He gave of himself. He gave words of life to her. He built her up, spoke truth and love. He didn't tear her down. But he also gave her and her townsfolk his time and energy. Remember, he spent 2 days with them. Totally changed his entire routine, his entire plan to stay with them. What's interesting is the word kindness can also mean useful. So if you are kind and the fruit of kindness is flowing through you, now you're useful to God. Which means if you're harsh, if you are overbearing or condemning, constantly negative towards somebody, you're not very useful to God. At least not in that moment. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Kindness, it's a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and God is calling us to use it with each other. Let's be kind to one another. Jesus was to the woman at the well. So kindness, and then the next one is goodness, right? Goodness is an interesting word. It can mean kindness, but it means more to be upright, morally correct in knowledge and life, and as one brother in Christ put it, doing what is beneficial for others. Let's go back to Jesus and the story of the woman at the well. Was Jesus upright in heart? Well, of course he is. Jesus is completely righteous. He never even sinned. Even in the midst of temptation, he never even sinned. His knowledge and doctrine was perfect. His life was perfect. Jesus was the very epitome of morality and righteousness. If you want to see righteousness, take a look at Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus became for us our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. We're not righteous on our own. We're righteous because Jesus gave us his righteousness. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is upright. He is righteous. And think about this. And this might sound a little bit weird because it's Jesus, but I think it bears mentioning. Jesus did not take advantage of this woman. You get the sense it's only the two of them at the well. He sends his disciples away. There's nobody else around. Jesus could have had his way with her. I told you, it sounds a little weird because Jesus would never do that, and Jesus would never do that because he's good. Not to mention, he didn't look out for himself. He was looking out for her, looking out for her good, looking out for what would benefit her. And benefit her, he did. He led her, and it seems like the majority of her town, to salvation. That's goodness. Helping her, looking out for her. God is calling us to be good in the same way. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are Christ's, or we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What kind of works? Good works. So God is calling us to be good. And the very goodness of the Holy Spirit lives within us, which means we can do it. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably fall flat on your face at times in this way. But don't worry. Remember, God is God of grace. He's constantly building us. He's constantly building us more and more. I want to say into his image. I'm not sure that's the way I really want to say it. He's building us in such a way that more and more of the life of Christ is going to flow in and through us, which means kindness and goodness. And you see it right here in the story of the woman at the well. So we got one last one here that we're going to look at this evening, and that is gentleness. It means to be gentle. It means not harsh or violent, and it speaks of meekness. Don't make the mistake of equating meekness with weakness. That, I think, is a mistake that many Christians make. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness speaks of power under control. To be meek, then, is to be under control. Think about this from the standpoint of a tiger and his trainer. Could you imagine training a tiger? Did I ever tell you my tiger story? No? Some of you may have heard this before. Wendy has heard it. Wendy lived it. I lived it. I'm never going back. Years ago, I don't know how many years ago. It's got to be 12 years ago now or something like that. We went to Claws and Paws. Anybody in here ever hear of Claws and Paws up in Hamlin, Pennsylvania? It's a zoo. It's a really nice zoo. It's an outdoor zoo. They have really cool animals, lions and tigers. They've got pumas and black panthers, and you can feed the giraffe, which is a highlight for the kids. It was a highlight for me because I'm just a big kid. So we come up to the tigers, and at the tigers area, there's two white tigers, I guess a male and a female. I love tigers. And I wanted to become one with the tiger. Now, I'm not stupid enough to go in there. All right. But what I did is I started making faces at the tiger. I'm not kidding you, right? And I'm kind of jumping around, and I got the tiger's attention. I thought, this is awesome. So he comes up, and I'm walking here. There was like a 10-foot fence, real, like a strong steel fence with like 4x4s. But they also had a little place where you can go in a little bit more with plexiglass, probably like half-inch thick plexiglass. So he's following me. I go outside to where the fence is. He follows me. He follows me this way. This is so exciting. I'm with the tiger. And all of a sudden, he jumps against the plexiglass. Boom. I said, I'm out of here. We left. We grabbed the kids and we left. You remember this, right? So that was that. I'm not kidding you. 8 years or so later, we went back to Claws and Paws. This time, there's a crowd of people with the tiger. I got somebody in my arm, and we're looking at the tiger. There's another, like a grandfather and a granddaughter or something here. We're both watching the tiger, and they're pacing. I'm like, wow, hey, the tigers are up and doing something. Half the time, they don't do nothing, you know. They just lay there. Well, all of a sudden, the tiger sprays the glass. I didn't think anything of it. All of a sudden, now keep in mind, there's like 30, 40 people here. All of a sudden, we decide to leave and go to another exhibit, and the tiger runs out. And I'm walking away, and he runs to the corner. I look back, I said, no, that can't be. It's been 8 years. So we go off to the giraffe area, whatever. Well, I had to use the facilities. And the facilities, to get there, you have to go past the tiger place. At this point, there's nobody there. Except there's two, I guess, young ladies with babies and strollers, and it's cleared out completely. So I'm walking by the tiger pen. The tiger gets up. He runs to the plexiglass. Now, I am walking very fast. He runs up to the 10-foot fence, and he jumps on the fence. And the ladies look at me and says, oh, he likes you. And I said, you don't know the half of it. And that was the end of that. I went to the bathroom, and I came all the way back the other side of the park, and I said to Wendy, I am never, never going back to that zoo. So I get home, and I Google the memory of a tiger. And I can't remember the exact percentages, but they have 100 times better memory than humans, I think, and 30 times better than a dog. You ever meet a dog like once when they were young, and then they remember you 4 or 5 years later? That tiger remembered me. After like 8 or 9 years, and he wanted to eat me. Somehow, whatever I was doing to the tiger really upset him greatly. I'm not going back. So anyway, I thought I would tell you that. I was not planning on telling you that. It just popped into my head. But I don't think I've ever been as intimidated in my life. And Wendy, she's, I don't know if you're trying to encourage me or you didn't see the whole episode when he jumped up against the fence. She's like, oh, come on, it's not that bad. I said, when? If he broke through that, there are 600, 800 people in this park. Who's he coming after? He's coming after me. And she said, oh, okay. I said, I'm out of here. I had the willies until we were like 5 miles outside the park on Route 81. I was done. I was shot. I'm never going back. So meekness, though, is like a tiger and his trainer. The trainer has power and control of that tiger. The tiger is incredibly powerful, but the trainer has that power, that control. He's got the tiger under control. Another way I've heard it described is a horse with a bit in his mouth. Powerful animal under the control of the jockey. That's meekness. Power under control. So let's take a look at Jesus when it comes to the way he related to the woman at the well. First of all, he was gentle. Once again, he was not harsh or violent with her. He listened to her attentively when she spoke. And when he spoke with respect and love. Even when he confronted her on some tough issues, he did it in a way that did not turn her off, but actually drew her in and invited conversation. Very interesting. Harshness pushes people away. We don't want to be around that kind of stuff, or at least it puts us on the defensive. You ever have somebody come up to you and they're harsh, or they're overly negative or in your face? What's the first thing that happens? Boom, like this. The wall goes up, and you may even take a step back, and you may find yourself later on saying, I really don't want to hang out any longer. You know, that's what harshness does. But Jesus, he was meek. He was treating her in a gentle way. And then notice this, Jesus could have talked about anything that he wanted. He could have talked about the weather, the history of Israel. He could have talked about carpentry. He could have even talked about Jacob's well that they were drawing water from. But he did not. Why? Because Jesus was always about his Father's business. He could have done whatever he wanted, talked about whatever he wanted. He's the most powerful being in the universe. But his Father's will, his Father's business, was the redemption and salvation of the world. His Father's will and business was the salvation of that woman and her community. So Jesus humbled himself, just like he always did, and submitted to his Father. This is power under control. Jesus was meek. That's what meekness is. And I think it's a great illustration. Jesus is anything but weak, right? I mean, he's on the cross. He could have summoned legions of angels and just destroyed everybody and started over. I think I shared that on Sunday. And it's true. I mean, Jesus created. The Bible says that Jesus was there and took part in creating everything with his Father. I mean, Jesus is Jesus. Which also, by the way, and this is a little aside, I kind of get a kick out of this thought that we have to defend Jesus. Oh, somebody said something about Jesus. You know, we have to defend Jesus. You don't have to defend Jesus. Jesus is okay. Jesus is not up there in heaven wringing his hands. Oh no, those crazy people in America, those terrorists overseas, what are we going to do, Dad? I don't know if I can handle it anymore. Jesus is okay. Jesus is Jesus. You know what I mean? He's meek. He is not weak. So how does that apply to us, specifically meekness? Well, be gentle. We should not be harsh or intimidating. We need to be meek. Our power, our lives are under the control of the Father. And like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should say, not my will be done, but your will. That is meekness. It's really a heart of surrender, a heart of submission to the Father. And then his power works in us, which is great. So that's gentleness. That's kindness. That's goodness. And here in the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, we have a grand view of the fruit of the Spirit in operation. And at that moment, whatever racial or ethnic barriers there were came crashing down. The people got saved. And so we focused on these three, kindness, goodness, and gentleness. But remember, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, and self-control were all on display here as well. We're not getting into them tonight. We'll probably talk about them next week or maybe a couple of them. We'll see how it goes. But all of the fruit of the Spirit was in operation through Jesus. Think about it. Jesus loved her. Jesus was filled with joy in her presence. Jesus is speaking words of peace to her. He was patient with her. He was faithful to share the truth with her. And he was in total self-control of what was going on. And so as we've seen, not just tonight, but also the past weeks on the fruit of the Spirit, God has called us and is still calling us by his Spirit and through his word to be filled with his fruit. Right? Let us, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. And the fruit of the Spirit are those nine characteristics. He's calling us to live by the Spirit. And I will tell you this, you could speak in other tongues, you can prophesy, you could have the gifts of the Spirit operating in you within 5.5 seconds of your salvation. You could literally get saved and start speaking in other tongues. We saw it in the life of Cornelius. You could literally get saved and then later in the week you pray for somebody and they get healed like that. Maturity is not based on the gifts of the Spirit. Maturity is the fruit of the Spirit. Walking and living by the Spirit is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit as well. And so I think the prayer is, Lord, do this in us. Help us to walk by your Spirit, to be led by him. Help us to be meek, our lives under the control of our Master, Jesus. Sound good? So I thought that the testimony kind of fit in, because here you are, William, and you're not planning these things. They just kind of pop up out of nowhere. And you had the wherewithal to stop and pour your energy into somebody. I think we can learn from that. Thank you for sharing. It reminds me of Jesus. Let's go ahead and stand together. Father, your Spirit is greatly appreciated. You know, the moment we came to know you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live within us. And he brought all of his fruit with him, which means all of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit live within us right now. And our prayer throughout this series has been, Lord, we want more of your fruit to flow. We want more of your love for us and through us. We want the joy of the Lord to truly be our strength. We want to walk in peace that passes understanding, and we want to be peacemakers with those around us. We want to be patient, regardless of the circumstances. Our desire, Lord, is for your kindness, your goodness, and your gentleness and meekness to flow through us towards others, just like you exhibited for us, Jesus, here in this meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. So we pray this then for our congregation, for our kids, our grandkids, for the body of Christ all throughout this Allentown area. Lord, may the fruit of the Spirit be more and more evident in our lives. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.